2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. And as you turn, let me take this opportunity to wish each of you a very happy and joyous Christmas as you spend it with your family, remembering the one whose birthday we are truly celebrating. And whether we have a Christmas tree or not, let us begin the day with the Christmas story, responding to the angels when they said, "Glory to God in the highest," that first Christmas. Let us join them, teaching our children and ourselves, reminding us that the real reason for the season is the coming of God's Son for us. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. The theme for this morning, in fact, I think when I gave it to Laurel, she looked at me very strangely, wondering, where is he coming from? Rich Jesus, poor Jesus, rich Christian. There's a kind of a risk in talking about rich Christians, because there's a certain aspect of preaching today that talks about rich Christians in the context of monetary means. Christians who, by means of becoming Christians, or people who, by means of becoming Christian, immediately become rich. And I will say to you, and the authority of the Scriptures, that no such teachings occur in Scriptures. The Bible is not against riches, but you do not become rich by becoming a Christian any more than you become healthier by becoming a Christian. Some of the richest people I know have been poor with this world's goods, but how they have enriched earth, in fact, even earth, says the Scriptures, was not a place worthy of them. Whenever St. Paul wanted to teach some earthly truth, he never appeals to those things that are just known to people. All through his teaching, inspired by the Holy Spirit, whenever he wants to teach something on earth, he will take some heavenly description of that very thing and bring it to you and to me so that the motivation for our actions on earth, dealing with some earthly things, will come from what he has actually imparted to us through the Holy Spirit's ministry. And in the context of this text, the apostle is dealing with giving. He's dealing with giving. In fact, sometimes I chuckle. At the end of 2 Corinthians 9, he ends with this great exclamation of what one might call a doxology. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. And we love that. And we can apply it to Jesus Christ. But really, it is not talking about Christ. He is talking about the grace of giving. And grace is the means by which God teaches us to give. And he is saying that grace operating in our lives is a gift from God, an unspeakable gift, which we have absolutely no way of understanding except to respond to it. I say again, it can be applied, and rightly so. But it is talking about the work of grace which teaches us how to give. Well, in our text this morning, Paul is trying to lay the foundation for Christian giving. And in laying the foundation, he lifts our hearts and our eyes beyond time into eternity, and he begins by declaring for you and for me, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. But do they, or did they, do you, or do we understand? Last night after the meeting, we had some friends, our family really, down in the other church where we were. They have adopted us and continue to pray and serve us as we have needs. And we were sitting around the fire. And he said, you know, Christmas has lost some of its aura. Somehow something has gone out of it. I can hardly wait for the season to pass so that I can just settle down and think things through. Perhaps some of you feel that way. But I ask the question, dear friends, should the world be setting for us the attitude, the feelings about Christmas, or should we get it from the grace of God working in us? We should actually be setting the tune and the tone for them as we understand the real reason for the season. Now, I will try not to be too preliminary this morning because I haven't gotten into the text as yet, and there are the proverbial 3 points to it. Paul begins our text by showing us, first of all, the timelessness of Jesus. The timelessness of Jesus. You understand the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's lifting them, lifting their imagination, sanctified though it might be. He's lifting their thoughts, lifting their minds from time into eternity. He's saying that Jesus Christ, when he came on earth, acted in eternity from the standpoint of grace. And there are two things we see, my friends, with this. First of all, we see what I call the prerogative of Jesus. The prerogative of Jesus. That is, his absolute right to be what he was. The rights that is his, not by virtue of it being conferred on him, but inherently in him. You know the grace of the Lord Jesus. Grace is a divine word. It is a divine term. It is one of the properties of God. Someone has called grace the crowning attribute of God. I took this out of one of my books, written by Archbishop Trench. I couldn't say it any better, so I will tell you that he inspired me with this. Talking about grace, he said, "It is hardly too much to say that God has in no word uttered himself and all that is in his heart more distinctly than this. God's grace is matchless, wonderful, miraculous acts on his part when he poured out the spontaneous, infinite love of his heart and he stepped down from his judgment throne in heaven to take upon himself the guilt of our sin and the penalty which is justly ours, doing this not for his friends, but for his enemies." Here, says Archbishop Trench, here the word grace goes beyond pagan Greek meaning. Because for the Greek, my friends, grace meant something that was beautiful, that actually, that aesthetic part of us that respond to something that is beautiful. So in Greece, history, Greek philosophy, if you were ugly, you've got it. You're gone. If you weren't smart, if you weren't born in the right place, in Greek history and Greek philosophy, you've had it. But the grace of God is the spontaneous act of God by which he was moved not by anything outside of himself, not by any promise of returns, not by any promise of merit. His own internal Godhead acted, and he actually willed to love his enemies. And Paul is saying, you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the act of his by which he exercised himself spontaneously without any promise of merit from those to whom he was going to act. You know the grace of our Lord. Does it move you, friends? Does it move you that Jesus Christ acted in eternity? He willed that one time in time he would come to this earth, not because we deserve it, but because God is love. Because he's love. That's his prerogative. Every time grace is used in the Bible, it is always talking about the act of God, whether that act of God comes from heaven to us or whether it is God acting through man. St. Paul said, "I labored more than them all, yet not I, but the grace of God in me." That was Christ's prerogative. He was none other than God acting as God. But not only the prerogative of Jesus, we see in the timelessness of Jesus, we turn to the pre-existence of Jesus. The pre-existence of Jesus. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus, though he was rich. I asked the question, friends, what kind of riches were they, and where was he rich? Certainly he wasn't rich on earth. We were singing, I hope you noticed, the foxes had a place to rest their heads, the birds a place to nest their young ones, but he had to borrow a home. He had to, borrow a stable. He had to go through all the feelings of poverty and want. When he was dedicated 8 days after his birth, his mother didn't have the lamb. She had to take 2 turtle doves, which speaks of poverty. But that's not the poverty here, or the riches. The riches of Jesus is not monetary. He was rich, my friends, in eternity with the riches and the fullness of God. 2 places in the New Testament we read of the riches of God. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7 we read, God, who is rich in grace. In Ephesians 2 and 4 we read, God, who is rich in mercy. So the riches of God is not monetary. It is what I call, my friends, that which is essentially, that which is totally, that which makes God who he is. Jesus Christ was rich with all the fullness of God. And as such, my friends, he acted long before time existed. He was rich, not on earth. In heaven, he was rich with the quality and with the virtues and with the character of God. St. Paul puts it for us this way in Philippians 2 and 6. Who being in the form of God, what a word. Form is not talking about physical shape. It's talking about essential quality. He, Jesus, a member of the Godhead, something, my friends, that is an absolute mystery to me. I cannot understand how there could be 3 persons, yet 1 God, yet the Bible teaches it. Not 3 gods. We don't believe in 3 gods. We believe in 1. But he expresses himself, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. In fact, every time you read the word God, Elohim, in Genesis 1, it is talking about the Trinity. The word E-L-O-H-I-M, the ending, I-M, is plural. So we're talking about the Trinity in existence. In the beginning was the Word. What beginning? Not the beginning of eternity, for eternity has no beginning. From the beginning of time, he, the Son of God, was there, delighting in his Father. Well, I cannot go through all this. How was he rich? He was rich with the moral and spiritual fullness of God. No one can claim that. He speaks, my friends, as having glory with God long before the world was. But I want to speak back just for a moment on the 4 expressions of the richness of Christ. And it is found in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Unto us a child is given, a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Theologians differ into whether it should be a noun or an adjective. I am not concerned about that this morning. Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Very quickly, the timelessness, the pre-existence of Jesus Christ is seen first of all. He is wonderful. That word, my friends, cannot be fully expressed in English. In Judges chapter 13 and verse 18, Manoah, the father of Samson, asked God to send the angel of the Lord, back to speak to him concerning the birth of his son. And God accommodated Manoah and his wife and sent the angel of the Lord, which is the pre-incarnate, what is known as a theophany. Pre-incarnate expression of Jesus Christ. And when the angel of the Lord spoke to Manoah, Manoah asked a very interesting question, which for you and for me would mean absolutely nothing. He asked, "What is your name?" My friends, name in the Bible, when someone gives name or asks a name, that person is asking or exercising authority. That's why when God created Adam and Eve, he gave them authority and said, "You name all the animals, you name them." He was giving him authority. And when he asked, "What is your name?" little did Manoah understand that he was asking God to submit to him. Telling him his name would be to submit to him. And so the angel responded, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" Wonderful. Now the two words have the same roots, but they are not the same meaning. His name shall be called Wonderful, which means miraculous. That which is above and beyond the ordinary. But in Judges 13 and 18, the word wonderful is incomprehensible, hidden, beyond your fondest thought. Seeing my name is wonderful. You cannot know it. You cannot attain to it. The name of God is not for the vocabulary of men for them to play with. The name of God is revealed that they might bow to him. And no man stands on his feet pointing his finger at God and asking him what his name is, even if that man is a saint. What is your name? My name is secret. It is hidden. In Exodus 3, "By my name until this time I have not appeared to any of my servants." Here, my friends, that name has been revealed to us because Jesus Christ came and he said, "Father, I have revealed thy name to the man thou gavest me." The wonderful one. God alone can reveal God. Therefore, Jesus Christ came to reveal himself. Counselor. This is the one who gives heavenly advice. Moses can never lead a man back to heaven. Abraham can never lead a man back to heaven. Elijah can never lead a man back to heaven. But Jesus, who came from heaven, can take a man back to heaven. No man comes to the Father but by me. He gives advice back to the Father. And I cannot elaborate on those. The mighty God. The mighty God. Simply to say, he's the God of power. He's the God of power. Who can speak creation into existence? God can. And this God is our God. The everlasting Father. Here is a very beautiful word. Everlasting. In Hebrew, it is just two words. Ad. Just two words. But you know, there is no real literal translation of this word. To be the everlasting Father is to talk about one who continues in perpetuity. One who is. So when Jesus was revealing himself from heaven, he said, talking to John, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come. The one who is from old, from ancient times." Same idea. To speak of the eternity, the everlastingness of God, is to speak of God forever. That's what Jesus is. The Prince of Peace. He's the one who governs in peace. He's the one wherever Jesus Christ reigns, there is peace. Therefore, he's the governor of peace. And so, my friends, the preexistence of Christ, he existed in the hiddenness of eternity. He's the one who revealed himself as the one who can bring us back to God because he's God. He's the one who can actually change your life because he's the God of power. He's the one who can give everlasting life because he is the God of perpetuity. And he's the one who can give peace because he is the Prince of it. If I continue, I won't get to Oregon tomorrow. Quickly. The transaction of Jesus, from the timelessness of Jesus, the transaction of Jesus. He became poor. Not on earth, Jesus Christ did not become poor on earth. He became poor in heaven, for there the decision was made. It was in eternity that he took upon himself, first in the will of his Father, and then in the expression of that will, that first Christmas. Quickly, let's look at the mystery of it, the mystery of this transaction. He became. What a word. John 1 tells us he became flesh. The word means, my friends, to move from one sphere to the next. He assumed for himself that which was never true of the Godhead before. Do you wonder why the wise men worshipped him? Do you wonder why they traveled so far, and when they got to the manger, as it were, as Matthew 2 tells us, that they didn't worship Mary? They didn't worship Joseph? They worshiped the king. What a mystery. He took to himself a voluntary act in glory to become what he was never before. The mystery of the transaction. Here, my friends, is where the poet is right. Fall on your knees, for when we look in the manger, we see the mystery of the incarnation. Fall on your knees. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. That's a mystery. There are times when I sit down to try and figure these things out, and I am stopped cold in my tracks. I'm told that Billy Graham uses the phrase, the Bible says. I'm told that phrase started one afternoon in Los Angeles, when Billy Graham was going through tremendous doubts about the scriptures. He was asking himself some of the true questions that the philosopher will ask about the Bible. One of them is the incarnation. And the man who helped Dr. Graham to understand something of the faith that is required for this is Dr. Steve Norford. And he went to him and he talked with him and he shared with him. And Billy Graham, the story goes, went into his room after he talked with Dr. Norford, closed the door, knelt before his bed, and surrendered his will to God, saying, Father, I do not understand how these things can be, but from this moment on, the Bible declares it, and I believe it. And God has been pleased to use that man with that very little phrase, the Bible says. The Bible says. How did God become a man without the process of a husband and a wife? I don't know. But I know that it happened because the Bible says so. The mystery of the transaction, he became poor. The manner of the transaction, poor. What does it mean that he became poor? It means, my friends, that he gave up the rights to act as God to become under the judgment of God. For any man without God is under the judgment of God. He became poor. To live without God is to be poor. Ah, I must run on. The triumph of Jesus. And I love the way that Judy ended her song this morning about the triumph. Because it is true. That he through his poverty might be made rich. Remember when the angels came, what they said? The angel said, for unto you is born this day. Shepherds? My friends, they were the most despised citizens in Bethlehem. And yet God came to despise shepherds as he came to a despised man in Central America some 26 years ago. Let's look quickly and briefly at the scheme in glory. Way back there, in eternity, beyond time, in the corridors of God's court, it was planned in eternity that through what Jesus Christ was going to do in the incarnation, God was going to act in reconciling himself to God, to man. God is going to reconcile himself to man, not man to God, for we can never reconcile ourselves to God. But he will come. And he will act, and he will be despised, and he will be forsaken. And when we see him, there is no form or comeliness that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men. But the very rejected Christ, my friends, is the reigning Christ this morning. For through his poverty, you see,
we benefited. You, unto you, to you. Look at the success then from the schemes, the success. You might be rich. We are rich, my friends, through Jesus Christ's poverty. But the poverty of Jesus, my friends, is that he came to display for you and for me the virtues and the characters and the attributes of God that he could transfer to you and me. So that Pastor Hamilton could say this morning, I love you in the Lord, because that's where true love is found. It is Jesus Christ, my friends, who gives to us the characteristics of God so that we might become sons and daughters of God. The scripture says if we reign with him, if we live, we believe him, we shall also reign with him. And we're doing it now if we're his. That's the riches of God. I like what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1. I'll read it in closing as we come to the end of this morning. And perhaps some of you won't remember this message next year. I'll repeat it again and finish what I didn't finish this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1. Listen to this. The riches that God has actually given to you and to me. Oh, where should I begin? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who according to his great or rich mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance indestructible, reserved in heaven for us. We are rich, my friends, for all the blessings of God in Jesus Christ has come to you and to me this morning as his own redeemed ones. And there is more. Phil said this morning it's a wonderful thing to be doing something you love and get paid for it. He has more courage than I. I wanted to say that, but I didn't have the courage to say it. But my friends, the end is not yet. There are riches that you and I can enjoy here that will bless our souls, if you please, again and again and again. But we have not yet touched the surface, for there are riches in heaven reserved for us that when we get to heaven, John Newton understood it well. When we have been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we'll have no less days to sing his praise. But when? We first begun. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich in glory, he gave it up. All the prerogatives, but not his attributes, not his nature. He was still God. He clothed in humanity and he came, that through his humiliation or his condescension, you and I might be made rich with the virtues and characteristics